We've all been there. And you just got that out of the way. That doesn't mean you're not doing it again. You'll just be a whole lot more careful on song selection next time. You'll earn these things. All right. So lot to cover here this afternoon. I'll try to do it fairly quickly. I will not go super long. We'll just get to what we can get to. You'll notice this review here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because we've talked about it quite a bit. I'm bringing it back from a while ago, but it's the way that we need to approach the scriptures to be able to figure out what is the Bible actually trying to communicate to us. The plain statement of fact is the plain statement of fact. The Bible's self-defining. The Bible will use words according to our understanding of those words, but sometimes the Bible will define a specific word or phrase for us, and God actually expects us to be good Bible students. He expects us to know our Bible, and when he gives us a definition, for us to then apply that definition. Third, the New Testament and Old Testament uses and interprets symbols, metaphors, similes, allegories, parables, etc. Bible uses all sorts of different literary devices, and the Bible expects us to be able to parse through the context. And then finally, the Old Testament is to be interpreted from the New Testament. One of the Old Restoration statements that was made, that's a really good one, is that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so it's important that we go from what we know to what we don't know, or from what is clear to that which is less clear. That's how you get to good interpretation. Okay? So some basics about the Lord's second coming. Again, we've talked about these, but Jesus is coming soon. He's coming in the clouds. Every eye shall see him. No one knows the day or the hour of his coming. He'll come like a thief in the night. I'm going to stop there for just a moment, because if you're a good Bible student, you'll know that there are a number of different days of the Lord in the scripture. But the Lord's second coming, okay, whenever you see the day of the Lord that comes like a thief, it's referring to the second coming. And so, like, even working through a passage like Acts chapter 2, you're going to see the phrase, the day of the Lord. Well, you got to ask yourself which one. But it's helpful if you have the day of the Lord that comes like a thief. We're talking about his second coming, okay? Number four, it is coming. All the dead, good and bad, shall rise. The present heaven and earth will be destroyed by fire. It is coming. And then, if you know me well, I was born with six fingers, so I'm just going to keep this hand up right here. Okay, the judgment will begin at his coming. Okay, so those are basics about the Lord's second coming. Now, we're going to do a second and, Lord willing, a final for now presentation on premillennialism, and talk a little bit about that. Now, it's not just going to be related to premillennialism, because we're going to talk a lot today about the covenant that was made with Abraham, and that's going to help your entire understanding of the scriptures, is to understand the covenant that God made with Abraham. But I do have a couple of points up there about the implications of premillennial doctrine. It's not just about the end times. You know, I think I made the joke here recently, stole it from an old preacher, where the old preacher said, I'm not premillennial, I'm not amillennial, I'm not postmillennial, I'm panmillennial. It'll all pan out in the end, right? And, you know, I understand his sentiment there, okay? But actually, the way that we understand and the way that we conceive of the Lord's second coming really informs our Christian lives. And so if we have a misunderstanding about the second coming, we're going to have a misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. We're going to have a misunderstanding about the importance of the church. You're going to have a misunderstanding about the importance of the new covenant, so on and so forth. And so the very first point up there is, a good understanding is necessary to prove the Bible to be the word of God. Because the church was always God's plan, then it is within the Old Testament, there are prophecies of the church. For instance, Daniel chapter 2 is an obvious prophecy of the church. having this understanding helps us to be able to show people that the Bible is indeed God's word. Because without that, without the prophecies of the church, you can't prove God's plan for today. Okay? Because what premillennialism teaches is that the church is a mystery age that God inserted because the Jewish people rejected the Messiah. And so since the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, that God had to insert the church age to make the Jews jealous. Okay, that's what premillennialism teaches. Okay, so within that, then you have a problem because, for instance, one of their authors, Josh McDowell, he's a premillennialist, he's written a book of Bible evidences called Evidence That Demands a Conclusion, okay? And that's as far as he can go. He doesn't go to proof because there's a big problem that the age in which we are now living, according to his doctrine, according to his theology, was only in the mind of God. It was not revealed through prophecy in the Old Testament. And so you cannot see then the plan of God as worked through the ages. You can only say, oh, hey, here's some proof for creation. Here's some historical proof. Here's some archaeological proof. Here's some proofs about or some prophecies about the Messiah. Don't you think that this is probably true? Whereas if you've really worked through, like, say, proof that the Bible is the Word of God, you'll see that the plan is actually the thing that clinches the whole process of proving the Bible to be the Word of God, because it is showing, okay, that the author of history and the author of this book is the same author, okay? And so good understanding of what the Bible teaches about the Lord's second coming and thus his church and his kingdom is necessary to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Under premillennialism, everything is physical. It really disrespects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the importance of his high priesthood because there's an emphasis on these physical things. So the idea under premillennialism is that God really wants to get back to a physical people, the Jews, and a physical place, Jerusalem, to institute physical sacrifices at the temple with a physical priesthood. Okay? I guess God just really loves animal blood. I mean, he just can't, you know, it's like me with a medium rare steak, he can't resist it, right? Just got to get back. You know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ wasn't good enough, according to premillennialism. We want Jesus to reign on the earth physically for a period of 1,000 years wherein we institute animal sacrifices again. That sounds super spiritual to you too? Okay. So, again, premillennialism has an appeal, though, because we can conceive of a lot of those things. I would say that premillennialism is very sensual in nature, and I mean that in a way that's like it appeals to the senses. You can imagine or you can conceive of a paradise on earth, right? Now, again, our paradises probably look different. My paradise has nothing to do with sand in the Caribbean, man. Like, if it's got sand, it ain't paradise. That sand gets everywhere. It's not, you know, but whether your paradise is, you know, coffee and a book and no interruptions, or whether it's sand and paradise, whatever, man. But we can conceive of what your idea of paradise would be. People can think about that. Okay? But the Lord is actually trying to elevate our thinking to get us to consider the things that are inherently spiritual in nature. And so with that as an understanding, we really want to talk about, or I really want to talk today about the covenant made with Abraham, because that's going to help clarify that the Christian covenant was always the covenant that God was establishing. So the covenant, I make a statement from the beginning here, the covenant with Abraham was the Christian covenant, okay? And the covenant with Abraham preceded and superseded the Mosaic law. That is, the covenant with Abraham is obviously 430 years before the Mosaic law, okay? And the covenant with Abraham, okay, is not invalidated, as Galatians talks about, by the fact that the Mosaic law was instituted. Okay? And so let's see what the New Testament has to say about that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. What it's going to show, too, is that this is, you know, what you'll find is that this is God's plan from the beginning. When God makes these promises to Abraham, he's making these promises on the basis of what is going to be these promises are the basis of the Christian covenant. So, Galatians 3. And before I read, I'm going to read 15 through 24. Before I read that, kind of want to introduce an illustration here. You know, if I tell Ember, and you've probably heard me use this before, or heard others use this, it's not original with me. But if I tell Ember, who, you know, is 6 years old, tell her, hey, I'm going to get you a nice car. Mustang. Okay. So I'm going to get you a Mustang. Okay. So, you know, be ready. I'm gonna get you this Mustang. And then I get Ember a remote control Mustang. Okay. I have fulfilled my obligation to Ember. I have gotten her said Mustang. But if my real plan is that when Ember turns 16, that I am going to buy her a new Mustang, when she turns 16, and I promise her that I'm going to get her this Mustang, do you think she's going to be like, oh man, he fulfilled that promise when he gave me the RC car? Or when she's behind the wheel of that Mustang, right? That was the fulfillment of the promise, baby. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Make sure you read that verse carefully. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Let's take a look at some points from this passage. Number one, even man's covenants or contracts can't be modified once they are ratified. Okay, so me and Andy, we've got a contract together. Andy's going to sell me all his Connor Boyack books, okay? So he just got one of them signed here recently, and I really want that. And so we're going to make a deal, and I'm going to give him $1,000, and he's going to give me the Connor Boyack books, and we're going to call that good. And we're going to write that up. Nikki's giving it the thumbs up already, so I'm feeling good about this. Okay, so we're going to write this up. I'm going to sign on the dotted line. He's going to sign on the dotted line. Okay, and I'm going to get those books. Okay, now I go over to his house to go get those books, and I said, hey, look, Andy, you're a good guy. I'm a good guy. You know, I know that we said $1,000, but, you know, Yeah, $100 will work, right? Wait a second. That's not what the contract says. That's not what we agreed to. You don't get to change the contract after we've both signed on the dotted line. Oh, okay. Well, I brought $250 today, so I'll pay you $250 now, and I'll pay you $250 in 6 months, and I'll pay you $250. No, that's not what the contract says. Right? So even a man's contract can't be changed, can't be modified once it is ratified. And so Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is making the point here that God made a covenant with Abraham. And the law, okay, did not nullify that promise that was made to Abraham. It was added for our understanding. It was added for our purpose, as Galatians here says, as a tutor to lead us to Christ. But ultimately, what the Lord is promising to Abraham is the Christian covenant. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Galatians goes out of its way to point that out to us. He says, and not to seeds, but rather to one seed, that is Christ, right? So one of the things that you'll see, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 15 in just a moment, but one of the things that you'll see, depending upon your translation, is you might have descendants there. And then, you know, you'll have a little study, like if you have a study Bible, it'll have a little number by it, and you'll track that number down and go to the bottom, and it'll say literally seed, right? Again, I don't know why they didn't just translate that seed, because Galatians is telling you it should be seed, right? How do we interpret the scriptures, right? And so it should be seed, and it's very clear from Galatians that he's talking about Christ, okay? So this is spoken to Abraham and to Christ. And if you look at verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3, okay, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. To whom the promise had been made. It says here that the promise was made to the seed. The seed is Christ, right? Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and we're going to like read / paraphrase together, okay? So in Genesis 15, promise had already been made in Genesis chapter 12. You have it reiterated in 15 and 17. But here we are in 15, and Isaac hasn't been born yet, and Abraham's like, hey, how about Eliezer? How about he is my heir? And the Lord's like, no, it's going to come from someone from your own body, and it's going to take place. And he's going to say, hey, look at the stars of the heavens, so shall your descendants be. Okay. He believed the Lord, reckoned to him as righteousness. Huge verse in the scriptures there, okay? Gets repeated in the New Testament a bunch of times, okay? Then you take a look at verse, say, 9, after he says in 8, how do I know if I'll possess it? Verse 9, okay, bring me a whole bunch of animals, okay? You brought all these to him, verse 10, okay, cuts them in half, okay, two sides, okay, doesn't cut open the birds, but the birds of the prey come down, and they're like, you know, trying to peck at the stuff, and Abraham's trying to get the birds off, right? Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, notice that Abram's asleep. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not there, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Something that will help you if you're trying to find out the timeline, which is not what I'm talking about this afternoon. But if you're trying to figure out the timeline, the fourth generation is the fourth generation from Jacob. Okay, because it gets the promise gets reiterated, which apparently can be sometimes hard to pronounce, reiterated to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And it's the same to each one. Okay, and so you want to start counting the fourth generation from Jacob. Okay, otherwise your math doesn't make any sense. Okay, that was all for free. 17, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates, and he goes on. Okay, so you've got this, Abram's asleep. He's asleep, and we've got the smoking oven and the flaming torch that is going between the pieces. I want you to maybe look at that, research that a little bit about who that is, okay? But Abram's asleep. Now, if Andy was asleep when him and I made that agreement, is that agreement going to be binding? Right? Andy, I'm moving his hand in his sleep, right? And he signed the contract. It wouldn't be valid. Okay? Abram's asleep. And the two sides that are ratifying this contract is the smoking oven and the flaming torch. Oh. That's pretty interesting. So that's going to help us when we recognize, or when we go back to Galatians 3 and verse 19, and we figure out that this promise was made ultimately to Christ. That's who the promise was made to. It was made to the seed. Now, Abraham is the beneficiary of that promise. Okay, but it's similar. The way that I think about it is I've got a life insurance contract, and I can't exactly, Aguistar or something, I don't know. They just recently got bought out. It used to be Ohio Mutual. Okay, so Ohio Mutual, or Ohio National, that's what it was. So I have a contract with Ohio National. My contract is between me and Ohio National. Okay, but should I croak, Brenna is the beneficiary of that life insurance contract. So life insurance contract is between me and Ohio National. I die, she gets the payout, right? Fairly simple. We're familiar with that. In a lot of ways, that's what's going on here with Abraham. Abraham is the beneficiary of the contract by the basis of his faith, but the contract or the covenant is between God and Christ. And so the Old Testament gives us insight into the covenant that God made with Abraham. Again, he reiterated it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Genesis 15 tells us about the ratification of that covenant. When that covenant came, or God made this covenant, and Galatians 3 is making it clear that just because God instituted the law for teaching purposes, that didn't invalidate the covenant. God still made the Christian covenant with Abraham, which is why when it talks about Abraham's descendants being as the stars of heaven, it's not talking about Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. It's talking about those of us who are in Christ. Now, God also gave Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes as his RC car. Okay, but the actual Mustang is the church. The actual Mustang is those who are of faith. You know, the old children's song, Father Abraham had many sons, right? Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, and I'm not doing the right arm or the left arm, and I'm not turning around. That was just for a few of you. So that's what those who are of faith is who those promises are actually to. And the reason why God does those things in the physical realm, the reason why God gives the RC car is so that you might have an understanding that God is able to do spiritually exactly what he promised. Right? That's why we have Isaac, the child of miracle, child of promise. He is, you know, Sarah conceives him when she was too old to conceive. Abraham being, you know, 99 or 100 years old. Right? What's God doing there? God's communicating that he is able to do that which he promised. But to think that because God is communicating that, that it really was ever about physical land or a physical people? That's never what the promise to Abraham was really about. And so then the law is a tutor to help us to understand. Because God makes the Christian covenant, or God promises, makes the covenant with Abraham having to do with the Christian covenant. And yet, what is it at that point if God had went ahead and instituted that? What is it that we would really understand about, say, the priesthood? What is it that we would really understand about atonement? You know, there's some things, you know, okay, Adam and Eve sin, and then we get an animal who has died, and, you know, Noah, he gets off the boat, and there's some, but what do we really know about atonement? We know a whole lot more about atonement having to do with Passover, having to do with the Day of Atonement, having to do with 1,500 years worth of the Day of Atonement. There's a communication there about what's really going on in the spiritual realm. And the law is instituted for all of that. What do we know about worship if it's not for the Mosaic law? The concept would be so nebulous. We have a difficult enough time with worship not being physical, right? But if you didn't have the physical aspect of that in the old covenant, how are you going to wrap your mind about being prostrated before the throne of the Lord spiritually on a continual basis? How are you going to get there? Right? So the Lord needed to institute the law to help us to really be able to understand. And so it's a tutor, but don't get it twisted. It was never the point. Premillennialists make the law the point. Premillennialists are like, hey, God really loved that animal blood, man. God really wanted a physical temple. You know, it's kind of interesting. It's just popped in my head, but go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 66. Really fits here. Isaiah 66. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand has made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So from a premillennial worldview, the Lord is going to come from being in glory, and he's really going to be excited about reigning in Jerusalem, right? You know, it says it right here in Isaiah 66. Where's a house that you could build for me? What's he going to be impressed by? I mean, Solomon's temple was glorious. And you think the Lord was like, whew, man, that building. No, he's like, hey, I actually want to dwell in those who have a humble and contrite heart. That's actually who I'm looking for. He's saying there in Isaiah. Okay, so why? The covenant made to Abraham was the Christian covenant. You can see God's foreshadowing in Genesis. See, God knows that people have a tendency to get stuck on the physical, right? And so God, why do you think Melchizedek shows up when Melchizedek shows up? Right? Melchizedek shows up as the great high priest long before we have the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, because it's showing us who's the real priest, right? Melchizedek shows up as king of Salem. He is the prince of peace. He shows up as the great high priest. See, we're seeing that the Christian covenant, the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, precedes and supersedes the Mosaic law. And what does Melchizedek do? Melchizedek offers to Abram bread and wine, establishing the things, he's working on the things concerning the Christian covenant. What does Abraham do? He gives him a tenth of all. And it's not too long. And you see Abram offering his son. You see, the Lord is establishing the things having to do with the Christian covenant to leave no doubt, okay, that the Christian covenant, the promises concerning Christianity are the promises he made to Abraham, and that the law is added as the stopgap. See, the church is not the stopgap. The church has never been the stopgap. But it would be somewhat accurate to say that the Mosaic covenant, the law given to Moses, is in a lot of ways a stopgap to help us to understand the Christian covenant. God tells Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." We can see that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, and of course in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 3. "In you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." Not because the Christ was going to come through Abraham, though he did, and though that was necessary, the way that through Abraham, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed is because the Holy Spirit was going to come. Okay? And the Holy Spirit was going to be in both Jew and Gentile. It was not Christ in the Spirit who blessed the Gentiles, it's not Christ in the flesh who blessed the Gentiles, it was Christ in the Spirit who blessed the Gentiles. See, what did Jesus say while he was on the earth? "I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But Jesus in the Spirit, okay, is coming for those who will be of faith. It's interesting too, guys, that the promise that was made to Abraham was made while Abraham was a Gentile. Maybe I'll put it differently. Was the promise made to Abram when he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? When he was uncircumcised. Okay? And so what we see is that God is looking to generate a people of faith. The blessing of Abraham was that the Holy Spirit was going to dwell in the Gentile as a spiritual promise by which all of us are sons of Abraham. The land promised to Abraham was not a physical land. Again, God would give the RC car, okay, but that is not really what it was about. It was about getting to the Mustang. I've got more, but we're going to finish in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we'll read 8 through 16. Hebrews 11:8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many as descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the hand, as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We are a part of that city. We are part of that heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham was not seeking to go back from that which he was called. He was not seeking for a physical land. He was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. He was looking for a spiritual land, a spiritual Mount Zion that we now get to participate in. The Lord has designed things masterfully, and we get to be a part of those spiritual promises. So don't let anybody steal that joy. Don't let anybody try to make the big things to be what's going on in Israel right now, or what's going on in Palestine right now. Or guys, none of that is where the real action is. The real action is in Christ and his church. Aiden?